I want to welcome everybody to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, and we know we always have friends that are visiting. Welcome to any visitors here, and we want to welcome those who are also watching online and our online members. And I trust that you'll pray for the pastor today. You know, I found four verses doing worship with Karen last night. Before Sabbath, we were reading about prayer, and there are four verses in the Bible where Paul said, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. So it's biblical for me to say, pray for me. Because I have a delicate and very important challenge today to talk to you about the subject of reverence and the fear of God. And the title of the message is Rediscovering Reverence and the Fear of God. I'd like to begin by taking you to a story I think most of us know, and I think it's even depicted, on the screen behind me here. If you go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. Now, you know, Moses, at first, he wanted to deliver the people from Egypt in his own power, and he killed an Egyptian. He thought they'd all rise up behind him, but it backfired, and he fled off in the wilderness. He married the daughter of a nomad out there and ended up working for him, watching his sheep for 40 years. He needed that time to really learn about more about God, and God spoke to him through the Spirit. Probably during that time, he wrote the book of Genesis. And you read in chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So Jethro knew the Lord, his father-in-law. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And he'd probably seen lightning strike the bushes before, but he said, something's going on here. The bush is not burning. It's just glowing. So I'm going to go draw closer and see what's going on. So verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. He said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what I want to share with you this morning is I'm speaking to myself, and I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking to Christians at large that may be watching. It's on the subject of reverence. And the reason I'm talking about this is because I've just been convicted that unless you nurture it and foster it, reverence is lost. And in losing reverence, we lose the comprehension of what sin is and what salvation is, and just the whole nature of God is affected by our attitude about God and His holiness. If you read in Ezekiel 44, verse 23, I've got a lot of verses this morning. Most of them will not be on the screen. It says here in Ezekiel 44, 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Part of the job of a pastor is to educate the flock regarding what is holy and what is not holy, what is clean and what is not clean. And I think that would encompass the principles of what does it mean to be reverent and to fear the Lord. And that may get into some specifics. We are tasked with preaching the three angels' messages to the world before Jesus returns. You find that in Revelation chapter 14, begins with verse 6. And I think most of you could quote the first angel's message. Now, for anyone visiting who doesn't know, it says in Revelation 14 that these messages go to the world. The world is illuminated with these messages that prepare for the second coming. And then later in chapter 14, it says, I looked on a cloud, one like the Son of Man. Jesus comes. So these are the messages that go to the world that bring revival and prepare the world for Jesus coming. And that first angel's message says, who knows the first part? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, the judgment is divided up into really three parts. You get part of the judgment takes place before Christ comes. You probably already knew that because it says when he does come, he's giving rewards, right? So some judgment happens before he comes. And we're living in that time of what you would call the pre-Advent judgment now. I don't know about you, but when I have to go to court, I get a little bit sober-minded. Well, if you got to stand before the judge. But we have a message to go to the world. Fear God. The hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made. He's the creator. Talking about the awesome majesty of God and how he's in charge of everything. Now, when you talk to people about fearing God, some people have a knee-jerk reaction and they say, "What? Wait, I remember you're preaching a sermon saying we don't need to fear." And it's true. Jesus said about 360 times in the Bible, approximately, and it's worded differently, "Do not fear, be not afraid, fear not." The Lord wants us to have peace. Christians should not be afraid of anything except God. If you are only afraid of God, you will not be afraid of anything else. John Wesley used to say, "If I could have 300 men that fear nothing but God, I could change the world." Problem is, we're too afraid of other things. Got all these other phobias. And by the way, that word in Revelation, when it says fear God, is the word phobio, which is you get the word phobia and all kinds of different phobias. And what is it? Anacrophobia, scared of spiders, and all different kinds of phobias people have. Fear, phobia, it means to be not only revering something, but fearing something. Now, a lot of people say, well, fear God, that just means to reverence God. That it is part of that. But I'll tell you what, friends, sometimes fear God means tremble, like Moses. Now, Karen and I, we were in India, we told you a few weeks ago, and we were privileged to speak in a church that there were 25,000 people, and they all took off their shoes when they went into the presence of God, as they did when we were in Jakarta and in Pakistan. And I'm not suggesting you all take off your shoes right now. I'm just telling you that they do that as a custom for reverence. In our culture, is it just me, or does it seem like we're getting to the place where nothing is sacred? And people aren't treating anything as though it is holy. And that problem in our culture seeps into the church. The definition for phobia is to frighten, to be alarmed, to be in awe, to revere, to be afraid, to fear exceedingly, to reverence. Yes, it is reverence. It's also to fear. The world is to be told to fear God, revere, and yes, tremble before him. The word reverence, biblically, it means a feeling of profound awe, deep respect for someone or something, high esteem, high regard, acclaim, admiration, adoration, approbation, approval, appreciation, estimation, favor, recognition, worship, veneration, homage, deference, honor, praise, affection, and love. Reverence is a big word. So we may need to narrow it down a little bit. Now, some of you remember in the Bible, this may be a stark way to begin, but I've run into Christians, not so much in our church as in other denominations. They say fear God was an Old Testament concept. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need to be afraid of anything, because after all, the fearful will be cast into the lake of fire. It's talking about those that are fearful in the world, but we should always fear God. How many of you remember the story in the Bible, Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira came, they made an offering to God, and they sold their property, and you know, they got $10,000, and they went to the apostles and they said, "Look, you know, let's tell them we're giving 100% of what the sale price was, but they don't need to know that. It'll make a big impression, and we'll keep back 10% for ourselves," or whatever. And they agreed to do this. And why would you do that? But when people were bringing their gifts and saying, "We sold this property to give to the cause of Christ," and they were doing it publicly, Ananias and Sapphira were making a gift. Ananias came first and said, here's our gift. We sold our property. We're dedicated 100% to the Lord." And Peter said, "Why did you lie to God? When it was your property, you could have sold it, not sold it. You could have kept half of it. It was up to you. But why would you lie?" He says, "You've not lied to men. You've lied to God." And when Peter said to Ananias, "You've lied to God," he died. And it says the church was greatly afraid. And then you can read a little while later, his wife came, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, is it true that you sold the property for such and such an amount? She said, yep, absolutely. They conspired together. And Peter says, the feet of those who carried out your husband are at the door and they're going to carry you out. And she dropped dead. Now, we could all be thankful that God isn't so severe in the church today, it would decimate us. And it says, and this is Acts chapter 5, verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church. Now, was that fear reverence or fear? You ought to be afraid about sin. We should be afraid. We need more fear of sin and how it offends God. And this is what it means, godly fear. Now I'm going to do something out of order in my notes. Look at some of the Bible characters. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Noah, godly fear. Abraham, God said to Abraham after he offered Isaac, now I know that you fear God. Joseph told his brothers, Genesis 42, 18, do this and live, for I fear God. Job, chapter 1, verse 1, was a righteous and upright man that feared God and hated evil. Jonah 1, verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God that made the heaven and the earth and the sea. In Acts chapter 13, verse 26, men and brethren, Paul is preaching, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Who is salvation sent to? People who fear God. 1 Peter 2, 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and the teaching about being a God-fearing people is biblical. And it is more than reverence, but reverence is part of that. But we ought to, I mean, this is the creator and the maker of the universe. We ought to have a sense of awe and holy terror. How could you love someone that like that? You can. You can love somebody and yet be afraid of them because of their magnificence and their power. And you know, you can't really find an earthly relationship to compare it to. I used to try to compare it to a child, the little child, big father, the strength of the father, and they love the father, but they're afraid of the father, and that even doesn't measure up. Some places, the illustrations break down. God is not like anyone else. He's our creator. He loves us desperately, but he should be feared. Moses, who God spoke to at the burning bush, he says, show me your glory. God said, Moses, he says, you've seen more of me than anybody. He says, well, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You'll see my back parts, but no man can see my face and live. Even Moses, who went up the mountain and God communicated with him. But whenever God spoke to Abraham, or he spoke to Jacob when Jacob wrestled with the angel, or when he spoke to the parents of Samson, Christ veiled his glory when he came as the angel of the Lord. If we were to see the undiminished glory of God, Jesus said, no man has seen the Father. Because the glory of God the Father unveiled would destroy us. We couldn't handle it. It's not that he's hiding from us. We just can't handle it. But after we're completely redeemed in our new bodies, it says we will see him face to face. Think about that. What an incredible privilege that will be. Now, the devil hates nothing more than when you revere and worship God. Because the devil wanted Jesus to worship him. The whole battle is about worship. In the last days, one group is going to worship the beast. The devil wants their worship, and the others will have the seal of God. They will worship God. So when you make an effort to worship God, it bothers the enemy, which means, should stand to reason for us, the devil wants to do all he can to insult the Lord by getting his people to be irreverent and disrespectful. Does that make sense? Reverence is a sign of strength. Irreverence is a sure indication of weakness. No man will rise high who jeers at sacred things. Titus 2, verse 1, and I'll read verse 2. Listen to the emphasis Paul puts on this. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. And go to verse 6, Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Look at the emphasis Paul says, reverence, reverence, reverence. You have to say that. It has to be taught, because if we do not every now and then raise the standard and remind ourselves that we serve a holy God, you're going to know that the level of reverence is going to go down to where the world is, maybe a little better. But it'll be a long way from the ideal that God has for us. Am I still making sense? You know where it starts is reverence for His Word, because that's where we're teaching from. It's a foundation. What does the Bible say about this? Exodus 19, when God gives His Word to the people, He speaks His Word. You know, the whole Hebrew sanctuary was made with this holy temple, had a holy place. In the middle of the Holy of Holies, there was the holy box that had the holy law. And so at the very center of worship for the Hebrews was the Word, the words written by God. It was to be treated as holy. So God gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day." 3 days of consecration to get ready to hear God speak. "Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Go to verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings up on top of the mountain, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Why did God do this before He gave His Word? He wanted to emphasize something of the solemnity, the majesty, the power of His proclaiming God speaking audibly to a nation, His Word. There was a majesty about it. They trembled. Psalm 138, verse 2, "For you have magnified your word above your name." Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite," meaning a humble spirit, "who trembles at my word." I remember when I was a baby Christian, and you've maybe heard me talk about Brother Harold. He was something of an apostle for the street people in Palm Springs. I loved the Lord. He was a Jewish convert. He was an old man when I knew him, 65 or 70, and just a dedicated Christian. But I remember going to Bible studies where he was there. He could read Hebrew, Greek, English. And when he would quote from the Bible, his voice trembled. And he'd quote from memory. But you could tell that there was something. It's like he was saying something reverent. And I never forgot that, just he had a sense for the reverence of the Word of God when he spoke it. Just finished reading a book I recommend if you haven't heard of it. It's called Looking for Allah and Finding Jesus. Any of you heard of that book? Yeah, I see a couple of people. Good book. It tells about the conversion of a very dedicated Muslim, and he tells about growing up in a Muslim family, committed Muslim mother, father, sister. And I learned a lot about Islam and the faith of Muslims in listening to this. They grew up in America, just typical American family, but dedicated Muslims. And he talked about how they treated the Quran. Now, I don't believe the Quran is a holy book. I would be respectful of that book for the sake of my Muslim friends, because they treat it that way. So I wouldn't want to do anything to disrespect them, but I don't think it's a holy book. But when they're reading the Quran, you can't eat. You can't sleep. When someone's reading the Quran, you have to wash your hands first before you touch it. They don't put anything on top of it. They put it on a special place in their house. Might have a piece of carpet underneath it. But I'm not even naming everything. The reverence that they have, because this is their holy book. And I thought, how much more should Christians believe in the holiness of the Bible and treat it with respect? In our home, we don't put anything on the Bible. You go to some churches today and pastors fling their Bibles around like it's a baton, and they slam on it, they bang it, and they throw it up in the air and catch it, and they never quote from it. It's like a prop. And say, "Wow, what a Bible sermon." I never read it. But it should be treated as a holy book. I don't mean you worship the book, but There's a reverence for the word and what it represents. This is the message that God uses to save us. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, you know, during our worship service, before we read the scriptures, what do? We stand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people on a platform where they could all hear. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Just, let me see if this works. No, I won't. Go, whew, everyone stands up because of the reverence for the book. This was their sacred scriptures, and they revered it. Not only should there be reverence, you know, one more thing popped in my mind. Some of you remember the story when David was moving the ark. The ark contained the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel were given very careful instructions about how to transport the ark. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And there were poles that came out, four poles, you know, two out of each side. They'd have three priests, a total of 12, that would carry it, because it was a golden box with the Ten Commandments inside. And they were told never to touch it. And one time when they were transporting it, because years had gone by, David wasn't reading it very carefully, the Philistines had transported the ark on an ox cart, and they thought, well, if the Philistines can do it on an ox cart, that's easier on the priests. We'll put it on an ox cart. They weren't supposed to do that. They knew better. Philistines didn't. God winks at our ignorance sometimes. And so they put the ark on an ox cart, and as it was making its way towards Jerusalem, David thought, I'm doing a good thing. You know, we're going to put it in the Jerusalem. We're going to eventually build a temple. And the oxen stumbled. The cart rocked a little bit, and Uzzah, the priest, he put out his hand. He touched the ark to steady it. That seemed like a good thing. Do you know the rest of the story? He dropped dead. That may seem pretty severe, but they were disregarding. The priests knew better. And maybe he was curious and wondered, well, look, you know, we're not carrying it anymore. Things have changed. Times have changed. Maybe I can touch it. The Philistines opened the ark. They looked inside. Nothing happened. They put some golden offerings inside the ark. But when the men of Jabesh-Gilead opened the ark, there was a plague and they were destroyed because they knew better. These were Jewish people. So God expects more if we've got his word. Does that make sense? Reverence for the word. Reverence in worship. Leviticus 19, verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. Now, I don't want to give you all these dreaded stories, but it's in the Bible. The sons of Aaron, they were told, the only fire that you are to bring to the altar is the fire that was kindled by God. When the sanctuary was built, fire came down from God and kindled the offering. All the fire that was used in the sanctuary, on the altar of incense, for lighting the candles, it all originated with this sacred fire that had come down from heaven. Well, the sons of Aaron, they thought, Nadab and Abihu, they thought, oh, you know, fire is fire. So they grabbed some fire, and they were drinking too. They grabbed some fire from the campfire, and they brought it in, and they lit the altar, or they lit the lamp, and the Bible says fire came down from God out of heaven and vaporized them. They were destroyed. God expects us to obey his word and be reverent in his house. Amen? Now, Pastor Doug, you're trying to frighten us just a little bit. Yes, because we serve a holy God. I'd rather have you be too reverent than not reverent enough. Amen? Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him. God is to be feared and revered in the assembly of the saints. When we come in to worship God, you know, it's okay to greet each other. And sometimes during the service, we might say, God bless you, and greet the people around us. But this is called a house of prayer. And I'm talking to myself. I'm not here to condemn you. You see people, you think things. I've not only been here preaching, I've sat there where you are listening. And I'll lean over and I'll say something to Karen that might have nothing to do with the service. Nothing to do with worship. I don't know what my mind was thinking. And it's easy for us to get into worldly chatter and gossip in the house of God, and I don't believe he's honored by that. I think when we come in, we ought to assume that people are going to be praying, And they're going to be listening to the word, and you don't want to be doing things that distract them from that. And do you know where your children are? Now, the little ones, most of us know. But I've noticed that as the kids get a little older, they don't sit with their parents, and they sit in little gaggles as far back as they can get, not looking at anyone in particular. And they kind of cluster and they're around their phones, and heaven knows what they're doing. But we ought to tell our children, you got to command your children to be reverent. And kids running through the church, Karen and I, we're the terror for the little kids running through the church. We're stopping them all the time saying, this is the house of God. Don't be running. How many of you agree with me? All right, kids, I want you to look at this. You're outvoted. How many adults agree kids should not be running in the church? How many adults don't agree with me? We're going to excommunicate you. This is a holy place. Not only should they... Now, I'm not talking about game night in the multipurpose room, okay? I'm saying on the Sabbath, in the house of God, this is a place of worship. Kids are running up and down the halls, and we got some older members. They get some kid plow into them, knock them down. This is a place where you come in. There should be reverence. Amen? Reverence in our worship for the house of God. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Josephus said the Jewish temple was held in reverence by all nations. Let me read something to you from the Messages to Young People, page 265. God is high and holy, and to the humble believing soul, his house on earth, the place where his people meet for worship, is as the gate of heaven. The song of praise, the words spoken by Christ's ministers, are God's appointed agencies to prepare people for the church above and for that loftier worship to which there can enter nothing that is impure and unholy. Our worship down here is preparing us for our worship up there. Amen? He is meeting with us here as truly as he meets with us there. We may not see him, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. God says, where we gather in his name, what is the rest of that? I am there in their midst. He said he's with us. That ought to be an awesome thought that should evoke reverence. We should be cultivating reverence. And what it does is it brings you happiness in the long run. There should be reverence in our words that we speak. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I think many of you know this. Ecclesiastes 5, I'll start with verse 1. Probably read through verse 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. That word prudently there means reverently. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. You know what the sacrifice of fools is? Solomon says, a fool is known by the multitude of their words. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He doesn't say you can't speak, but it should be measured. Amen? If you don't agree, you're disagreeing with God. Because that's what he said. Let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. Say something. Say, well, I was just kidding, or I didn't mean it. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is vanity, but fear God. When we come to the house of God, there should be a reverence and a fear of God. I'm not saying you don't talk to each other. And I actually think when you come in and the greeters greet you, that's a little different than when we walk into this place. And when we begin the worship service, following the announcements, that's a little different than before. We're right now in the sacred part of the church service where the word is opened. And I pray that it's not me you're listening to. As I prepare, I'm praying that God is wanting to speak to you. If you're just coming to listen to me, then you're wasting your time. But if I'm expounding the word, and if God is speaking to you through the word, then that's really amazing when you think about it. Be careful when we come to worship with our words. Luke 4:22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceed from the mouth of Jesus. We want gracious words. Amen? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. We want to speak words that will build up, that impart grace. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer each one. Praying for wisdom to be seasoned with salt. Jesus says, Matthew 12:36, I say to you, for every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account thereof in the judgment. That terrifies me. I'm thankful for his mercy, or I'd be sunk. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. That's not just in church, talking about everywhere. Psalm 141, verse 3, here's a good prayer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Most of our entanglements are caused by vocal cords, right? What we say. Reverence. Talk about reverence in worship and reverence for the word, reverence in our words. A reverent wardrobe when you come to the place of worship. I got a picture we're putting up on the screen. I don't know if you've heard of Senator John Fetterman. He's sort of famous. Now, this is not a political statement. He's sort of famous for going to the Senate wearing his hoodie, shorts, and tennis shoes. And, you know, they had actually changed the dress policy in Congress and the Senate because, you know, fashions change. And you used to go to the bank, the banker always had a tie. But now you'll see they're wearing open collars. I've even went to one bank, and they were all wearing matching T-shirts, nice, you know, collared shirts, but styles change. And I believe John Wesley when he said, you should not be the first one to adopt a style, and you should not be the last. Meaning that, you know, sometimes things shift, and you just want to make sure as a Christian you're not dressing in a way that's a distraction. But I think if you're going to go to the Senate, and you're going to be in the highest halls of power and justice in the nation, they have a dress code there that's supposed to exude the loftiness of the office. And so many people complained that this was irreverent that Senate, both Democrats and Republicans, voted to return to the former dress code, and now he has to wear a tie and a jacket. The only reason I say that is it's indicative of what's happening around the country and in the world, just a loss for that sense of holiness. Joshua 3:5, the Lord said to him, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. The Lord will do wonders among you. And Exodus 19, verse 14, so Moses went down to the people and sanctified the people. Once again, they washed their clothes. It said something about your clothes. When the priests were preparing to minister before the Lord, these are the instructions that God gave Moses for Aaron. And this is Exodus 28:40. For Aaron's sons, you will make tunics, and you'll make sashes for them, and you'll make hats for them, for glory and for beauty. Now, that does not mean we want to come to the church and be flamboyant. It just meant that they were to be pure and clean. For glory and for beauty, you shall put them on Aaron and his brother, on his sons with him. You will anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they minister to me as priests. And you will make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. Now, there's a principle when you worship God. Let me just say, as I look up and speak, that modesty is still an important part of Christian living. Men and women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with gold and pearls and costly array. Doesn't mean you need to buy cheap clothing. I think you should buy quality stuff. But the idea is people don't want to be distracted by your clothing when they come to worship God. And as C.D. Brooks used to say, it ought to be the material high enough and low enough and loose enough to cover business. People can be attracted by the figure of the opposite sex. Do not dress in such a way that you accentuate something distracting. Am I making it plain? So there ought to be modesty. First thing that happened after Adam and Eve sinned, they decided to design their own clothing. Fig leaves. And God said, that's not going to work. He took them shopping. The Bible says they made fig leaves. They made aprons. An apron is something that goes around the waist. The Hebrew word's very clear. It's what a blacksmith wore around his waist. And God said, that's not going to cut it. And God made them tunics. And the word tunic is something that covers you from your shoulders down to your knees. God made them tunics. Now, who did Adam and Eve need to worry about offending? Were there a lot of people that were going to look at what they were wearing? Or was God seeing what they were wearing? And so it does make a difference, friends. We don't want to, if it's a sin for a man to look on a woman and lust in her, in his heart, and we know that works both ways, then what does it mean if a girl deliberately dresses in a way to make people look? You might have one guy that's failing in controlling what he's thinking when he's looking, and then you have one girl that, because of her choices of how she dresses, is causing 50 guys to fail in one day. That's pretty serious. I'm not suggesting you come to church in a burqa. You know what I'm saying. But let's not lose all sense of modesty in our wardrobe. Say amen, please. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. You know, I went to Costa Rica last year. We're videotaping. We're almost done now. We're pretty much done with our taping. This really neat project. It's called Armageddon, the Final Events of Prophecy. And for the closing scenes, we found the best place was Costa Rica for heaven. We found a river in Costa Rica. The water comes down this volcano and it runs through some copper or something, and the river is blue. No artificial lenses needed. And so I'm going down to do the closing scenes of heaven in Costa Rica, but it's halfway up a volcano, miles from anything. So I take the one suit I've worn through this whole documentary and I press it, and then I am so careful with it because where I'm going, there ain't no dry cleaners. And so I've got that suit, and I've taken it through the airplane. I'm kind of carrying it around everywhere, and people get too close. They say, stay back. So this is the only one I got. I got a matching tie, shirt, suit. It's got to last to the end of this production. And then after I get from the hotel, then I got to hike up this volcano, and it's rain. There's mud on the ground. And man, I went through so much trouble trying to keep my suit wrinkle-free and clean. Praise the Lord, I think we managed. And we videotaped there the scenes of heaven right on the blue river. It was very pretty. You'll see it someday. But how careful should we be to keep our garments clean, meaning our lives? I'm not talking about physical clothing now. I think you understand that. We want to be reverent in our wardrobes. We want reverence for God's name. Say amen. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverent is his name. I went to a meeting of pastors one time. It was a pastor. It was like a prayer breakfast for pastors in Sacramento, and there was someone there I wanted to meet, so I went, and they knew I was coming. I had to register, so when I got there, they handed me my name badge. It said, Reverend Bachelor. I went, ooh. And I didn't make a big deal of it, but I walked away, and I said, can I borrow your pen for just a moment? I took it and I was able to flip it inside out and had a clean white put. I said, Pastor Doug. So that felt better. The Bible says, holy and reverend is his name. So typically in our church, you know, we call our pastors pastor. We don't say reverend. I was in Sacramento Central years ago, and somebody managed to talk their way past the secretary, and they came into my office, and basically they wanted money. And I listened to them for a while, make their case. We had this happen a lot downtown, and I said, so where do you go to church? He said, well, Father Doug, I go to your parish. When he called me Father Doug and said he went to my parish, I knew something was fishy. So we want to be reverent with God's name. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant was with him. Malachi's talking about the sons of Levi, and he's talking about back in the battle there, or the problem with the golden calf, the sons of Levi remained faithful to the Lord. They revered the Lord. When others got involved in the debauchery and the false worship, And in Malachi, God is saying, again, Malachi 2, verse 5, my covenant was with him, the sons of Levi, one of life and peace. How many of you want life and peace? And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and he was reverent before my name. We need to be very careful when we say the name of God. It should not be done in jest. And I don't even know how to do this without doing it, but there are derivatives of God's name sometimes we use in explanations or exclamations, and we say things like gee whiz. Gee whiz is just a corruption of saying Jesus. Or people say gosh. They wanted to say something else. And so instead of saying the name of God, they say gosh. Sometimes they'll say more than that. And, you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer, say Nebuchadnezzar. But don't say the name of God. And you just need to be very careful. The Bible tells us that that's a sin. God is not greater if you reverence him, but you are greater if you serve him. Jeremiah 5:22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? And Psalm 99, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The name of God is a holy name. Now, in conclusion, when a pastor says that, that means he's about one-third of the way through his message. No, I'm... What are the benefits of fearing God? Someone said that everybody thinks wisdom. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is what's in it for me. Wisdom. Well, let me tell you what's in it for you. Wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How many of you want wisdom? Reverence is the beginning of wisdom. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Happiness. Anybody want happiness? Listen to what Proverbs says, 28, verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Can that be misunderstood? Happy is the man who's reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 14, how many want life? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. It is the irreverent who do not fear God that lose life. Got a couple more here. Life and peace. Malachi 2, verse 5. I actually quoted this to you a second ago. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, so he feared me. Reverence prolongs your life. You want to lengthen your tranquility? Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. It gives peace and church growth. Some people think, oh, no one goes to church anymore because you got to be so reverent. You know, no, I won't say that yet. I know, it got you all queued up. I went, and then I stopped. Church growth. I want to finish my verse here. Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified. That means built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I want to be built up. I want to have church growth. I want the Holy Spirit walking in the fear of God. You can't separate the two. Anyone want wealth and honor? Don't raise your hand, but I know some of you are going. Wealth and honor. Proverbs 22, verse 4, but by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You got actually two on that one. It says in Psalm 34, verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, your saints, you his saints. There is no want, that means no lack to those who fear him. No lack to those who are God-fearing. Spiritual understanding, anybody? Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Sometimes you say, oh, I just don't understand. Maybe it's because we're irreverent. If we were more reverent, we'd have so many more blessings. And how many of you need mercy? who gets mercy. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, not for everybody, but on those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. I remember a few years ago, we were in Mexico City. And everywhere I've been in South America, it's similar. You know, one of the first things that the Catholics do is they find great real estate and they build a church. And there would usually be a big square around the church. And that would often be the bazaar. And the church became the center of town. Well, I tell you, the Roman Catholic Church has got billions in real estate because they've got like the middle of so many capitals in the world they own. But one of the things I spotted is often in the courts around the churches, there's all kinds of sales and there's shows. And in Mexico City, people are dancing, they're taking pictures, there's all kinds of music. But then you walk into the cathedral and changes right away. I remember going and I thought, well, you know, I think beautiful stained glass and artwork and it looks cooler in there. And I thought, nah, I'm going to go inside. And I go in. As soon as I go in, the priest is there. And he goes, and he told me, take off your hat. I always have my baseball cap off. I forgot. And then I was with somebody, and I whispered something to him. And they said, shh, no talking. I got rebuked twice. And you know what? I deserved it. One thing I'll tell you is that I admire when people have a sense for something that is sacred. And I appreciated, I respected that they had a sense that some places are sacred. In fact, I'm trying to remember which one it was. If somewhere in Europe I went to a sanctuary, they had a dress code when you came in. You couldn't wear some things in there. Now, just want to make it clear. If you're poor and all you've got is what you got on, praise the Lord, you come to the Lord. Amen? But for people who come into the presence of the Lord to worship God, you dress up for your job every week, but you come to worship the Lord like you're going to the beach. Come on. Amen? If you're going to be respectful to someone, respect your maker. We need to rediscover reverence. I remember reading a book about Marco Polo not too long ago. And Marco Polo, he went with his father and his uncle, who were traders. They went to Mongolia. And they knew the great Kublai Khan, who I think was the grandson of Genghis Khan. But it was at the very zenith of the wealth of the Mongol Empire. It stretched all across Asia. And he was so powerful, he had 10,000 bodyguards. And, oh yeah, he had an army of elephants. I mean, you read about what Marco Polo says about the great Kublai Khan. It's amazing. Well, when he first came, he was a teenager. And his uncle and his father, Matteo and Niccolo Polo, they said, now the Kublai Khan, there's a lot of rules. If you're going to come in, we're going to introduce you. They personally knew the king because they would trade. And he says, when you come in, you see the king, he says, you need to lower your voice when you're 300 meters away. And you need to bow your head when you come in. Don't dare spit. They would actually, if you think you're going to need to spit, they'll give you a container to spit in. You can't wear your ordinary clothes. They have a changing area. Anyone who's coming into the presence of the king had clothes he had to wear. And Marco Polo was so enthralled by all this, and he came in as his father had learned to speak Mandarin or whatever they spoke. I don't know if it was Cantonese or Mandarin, but anyway, they went in, and his father's speaking to him, and when they were done with their audience, they began to back away, and Marco Polo turned around to leave, and the guards were going to jump out and spear him. Because they failed to tell him, you don't turn around. You do not turn your back on the king. You are to back out. I forget how far it was. You're supposed to back out like 50 yards, and then you turn around. And you're supposed to be bowing the whole time. And the king stopped the guards. He said, he's young. He doesn't know. He loved the Polos, and he ended up becoming a good friend of Marco Polo. But, boy, you hear about the reverence for an earthly king because of his majesty. Then how much more should we have reverence for the King of Kings? Amen? And remember that our God is a holy God. And this is a holy place. And his name is holy. And we want to remember that. How many of you want to pray, Lord, help us to rediscover that reverence and that holiness and the fear of God? Amen? How many want to join me in prayer and say, Lord, if there's anything in my life where I've been irreverent or disrespectful or missing out on what it means to fear and reverence you, help me to change in that area. Help me to learn that. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you will just come into our midst, into our lives, not just here in church, but as we leave and in our homes, in our minds, and help us to remember that we live and walk and breathe in the presence of a holy God that we will someday see face to face. I pray, Lord, that we can just embrace all of the blessings that you've promised for those who are reverent, that know what it means to be a God-fearing people. And I pray that we can have that experience of Job, where we will fear you and hate evil and be ready for your return. We thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.